Bibles with me tonight to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off. Last time we saw the great prayer that Daniel prayed in respect to all the mess that he grew up in. And you know, we're facing days just like that today, aren't we? Where the nations turned against God. I was looking earlier trying to find the scripture. I didn't find it, but in the books of Chronicles and Kings, it describes the ups and downs of the nation, the different administrations that came in and went out. And there's a portion in there where it's very specific as to why the Lord sent the captivity upon Israel. Because they turned from God. Because they went and worshiped the idols of the people around them. Because they killed all those little babies in the streets of Jerusalem. That one little passage that always haunts me, when Josiah, the great grandson of Manasseh, under his time they repented, and they heard of the judgment God was sending, and they cried out, "Oh Lord, what can we do?" And the answer came back, "I'm not going to stop it, but I'll postpone it because your generation repented." And that's exactly what happened. It came because, and he said this, "I can't stop it because all the innocent blood that Manasseh shed in the streets of Jerusalem." You know, the blood cries out for vengeance. That phrase is used in Scripture. Even in the earliest part of our time when Cain killed Abel and the Lord challenged him on it, and there's a little phrase in there. It says, his blood cries out from the ground. There's a spiritual thing that happens when people murder and kill. And God does not hold us guiltless for it. So you think about all the innocent blood Manasseh shed. There were some of sacrificing babies. There was some of just injustice all over the place. But I cannot think it was anything close to the millions that we have killed in America through abortion alone. Surely God's judgment is upon us for that and other things. We definitely need to pray. And that's what Daniel did here. In chapter 9, we looked at that, and he prayed and confessed the sins of his nation. And it struck me interesting that Daniel, who was a young man when he was taken away captive, is praying for things he had no control over. They happened before he had grown up. They happened when others were in control. But he understands the responsibility that we have in a nation before God. There's a proverb in one of the books of the prophets that says, the fathers have eaten grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what happens affects the next generation. You might say it this way, words have meanings, ideas have consequences, and choices have repercussions. And surely we are sowing to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. In the midst of that, he reminds us that righteousness belongeth unto thee. God is still righteous, he's still holy, he's still good. And then he prays for mercy and asks God to hear their prayer. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? Pray God that he would send revival, send repentance amongst our hearts. Because you know, that's the problem. It's not really my topic tonight, but 2 Chronicles 7 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The problem holding it back is us, in the general sense of us Christians. Not necessarily us individually, but maybe some of us have something that we need to ask the Lord to clean out of our lives, confess and forsake. But then Daniel, after he'd done all that, it says verse 20, where we begin tonight, and whiles I was speaking, that was he's praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And I'll stop there for a moment before we go into the rest of it. God heard Daniel's prayer and he answered it. But isn't it interesting when he received this? While he was in prayer, while he was worshiping the Lord in confession and seeking God's face, then the answer came. It reminds me of what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And all those terms are indicating that we keep on asking and we keep on seeking and we keep on knocking until we get what God wants us to have. You know, sometimes he may say no to something we ask. And then when he's told us that, we're satisfied. Remember the Apostle Paul? Three times he asked the Lord to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul said, all right, I'm content. I'd much rather have the power of God than to be whining about it. He wasn't a complainer. He was one who honestly and sincerely desired to serve the Lord. And he asked for the good of it. But when God said no, he took it and went on. That's a great example to us, is it not? We may not get all the revival that we'd like in America. We may not get a relief from the judgment that's surely coming in our time or the time of our children or grandchildren. But God is still God. His mercies endure forever. If you want a picture of the long suffering of God and how a man had to suffer in a time of persecution, you go back and read the book of Jeremiah and then the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah gives you a lot of the history of it, but Lamentation gives you the heart. He cried, oh, that my eyes were a river that I might cry, you know, because of all the evil and all the suffering that he saw. It was all the judgment that they deserved from God. It's hard, but we informed it. But the Lord came to Daniel in his devotions and told him what was happening. He was given understanding. And this man, this we called him an angel, but the scripture here called Gabriel a man, because in the Bible, angels always appeared as men. One of the interesting things, I've told people this, they always are surprised usually when I tell them this, but there's no real Bible verse that says angels have wings. Seraphim and cherubim do. Some of the beasts have wings, but every heavenly creature is not an angel. If you look carefully at the word as the way it's used, those heavenly messengers God calls his angels always appear to us in the form of a man. And these others that worship around the throne in Isaiah 6 in the book of the Revelation, there are other terms used to describe them than angels. So Gabriel appeared as a man. He was one that came down from the Lord, and he touched him about the time of the evening oblation. So he's praying in the evening time, and he informed me. And I like this. He said, I'm come to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Isn't that precious to us? God loves his people. He loves you. He loves me. We are beloved of the Lord. You say, but I'm nobody special. It doesn't matter. God wants to use all of us in our place, in our time. That song that I chose tonight, we can brighten the corner where we are. Don't think just because I'm not like somebody else, I can't do this, I can't do that, that there's no place. The Lord knows who to put where if we will do our part, if we will listen and obey him. Maybe we ought to remind ourselves of the song again, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, we make great emphasis on trust the Lord, be born again, call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's proper. We must do that. But don't forget after that, God wants to use us. It's not described to us as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt have a fire escape. It says you shall be born again, a new life. And it's just beginning when you get saved, and it goes on eternal. Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never perish. He has everlasting life. And that life begins to manifest itself in our experience when we get saved. And it ought to continue on all the days of our earthly existence, and it will continue on in our heavenly existence. And we ought to realize that that's part of it. We have opportunity to serve the Lord. It may be different than others, but do what God says. Or as the Southern preacher says, mind God. You know, don't disobey. Just mind God. Do what he says. Brighten the corner where you are. Do that which the Lord has put you to do. And Daniel did. And the Lord looked at him. You see, he was put in a difficult position, a place of paganism, a place of strife. He saw different kingdoms come and go, but he kept his eyes on the Lord. When he was a young man, they're taken captive, and they tried to brainwash him and change their customs and their understanding, and they said, no, we'll not defile ourselves. And then there came a time when they said, we want you to bow down to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made, because Daniel told him about the vision that he had in his dream. You see, Nebuchadnezzar at that time in his life misunderstood what God was trying to show. God had indeed given him a great picture of the future that would come with the head of gold and shoulders and all that. And he made a golden image of the head and shoulders, the head of gold there on the plain of Dura. And he wanted everybody to bow down to it. But you see, that wasn't the reason God gave him the message, to glorify him. The message was God's in control. And after Nebuchadnezzar went through that time of being gone crazy, walking around on his all fours and thinking he was an animal and all that stuff, he woke up and he said, then I understood. Then I understood God rules in the affairs of men. He sets up and he puts down. Nebuchadnezzar came around. Daniel then faced a challenge in the next administration when the Chaldeans were overthrown by the Persians. And the envious politicians ganged up against him and said, there's nothing we can do against this man because he's honest and he's faithful unless we catch him in the worship of his God. And so they tricked the king into signing a law according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered. Nobody can ask a petition of anyone for so many days, I think it was 90 days or whatever, except thee. And of course, Daniel, he knew it was signed. He went, as he always did, opened his window, prayed 3 times a day. Oh, see, king, he broke your law. And the interesting part of that story is that king went to all the rest of the afternoon trying to find a way out for Daniel. Because all of a sudden he realized they had tricked him. He trusted Daniel. Daniel had a good reputation. And when he couldn't do it, he asked that question, Daniel, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the mouth of the lion? After all night he'd been there, and Daniel answered after that next morning, after that king had spent a sleepless night, he said, O king, God knew that you were innocent and I was innocent. No harm's come on me. And they brought him out, and those people that accused him were thrown in, and they were dead before they hit the ground. You see, God can take care of you in the midst of all those things. I think of all those experiences, God was with him in the good and the bad, the hard and the pleasant. But Daniel was loved of the Lord. And now he's going to give him this explanation of this visions that he's had. Verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. Thy people are the Jewish people, God's chosen ones. To finish the transgression, I think this is referring to the rejection of Christ later on by the Jewish people. To finish all that rebellion against the Lord and to take care of it. To make an end of sins. You see, sin is a problem ever since our first parents ate the apple or whatever it was. We don't really know it was an apple. But they disobeyed God. Yea, hath God said, the devil asked. And they questioned the word of God. They denied the word of God. They contradicted God and all that they did and sinned and led us down this thing. There'll be a time when that's all over with, when the new Jerusalem comes down. And then it says to make reconciliation for iniquity. God will take and make a payment for our sins. And John 1:29 says this, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a picture of Christ. As he comes to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He himself became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious thought. God provided the sacrifice. And then the fourth goal listed there is to bring in everlasting righteousness. After the Lord comes, there'll be a 1,000-year reign on earth, and then there'll be a little season we know of from the book of the Revelation and some of the other prophets that Satan will be loosed for a while, and then he'll be destroyed, and then he'll set up the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem come down, and God will dwell with man. There'll be everlasting righteousness in our experience. And then it says there's a fifth goal, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to close it, to complete it all. And then the sixth, to anoint the most holy. That holy place where the Lord Jesus will be set as the king. People mock him today. They reject him today. But every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He said all these things are going to come. And he mentions the 70 weeks. Verse 25 divides these 70 weeks into three groups. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We believe this is a timetable that God has given Daniel and recorded for us of the things to come in the experience of the nation of Israel and in our experience as we relate to it. They're divided up. First of all, there's the return to the land. They had been taken out of the promised land because of their sin. They'd gone into captivity. The 10 northern tribes in 722 BC were scattered amongst the provinces of Assyrians. The two tribes, two and a half actually, we call Judah and Benjamin there, the southern kingdom, were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 622 or 609, I forgot which, and carried over into Babylon. That's where Daniel was. And there were a couple of other times they went back and forth taking it. That's the prophecy that we mentioned last time that sparked Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, where he said verse number 2 of chapter 9, he said, the first year of the reign of this king, I understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see, God had given them information through the prophets already, and Daniel took time to read it and consider it and understand, and the Lord gave him understanding. You say, well, you could not know anything from Scripture. It's confusing. Well, if you study to show yourselves approved unto God and you're right with the Lord, he can show you what it means. And Daniel saw from that time, he's realizing it's almost 70 years up now. So pretty soon we're going to get to go back. That's what God said. And you know what? Exactly what they said happened. We read about it in the books of Nehemiah and Esther, and it tells you when it's going to have, from the time of the decree until the rebuilding, be a certain amount of 7 years, and it will happen. In 458 B.C., Artaxerxes I gave the decree to Ezra that permitted Ezra and other Jews to return to the land of Israel and reestablish the practice of services in the temple. Remember that part of the story where he said, go and pray for the peace of the king. And then there was a second decree issued 3 years later to Nehemiah in 445 B.C., and he returned to rebuild the streets and the walls, just as Gabriel said. And history tells us this took 49 years, or as Gabriel said, 7 weeks. There were weeks of years. Another example, the Bible prophecy is always correct. Our understanding is not always correct, but God is always right. And so it literally happened. But then it talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks of rejection. After the 7 weeks, or the 49 years of reconstruction, there'll be a period of 62 weeks, which comes out to 434 years, that have several things happening. It says, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determining. So he was telling them what would come to pass at the end of these 483 years. Talking of the Messiah. The Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, rather than telling us how long it'll be till he's born, tells us how long it'll be till he is cut off. speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. He is the Messiah, the one God promised would come, the anointed one. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, with power. He is the chosen, the anointed one. He came to make reconciliation for iniquity. Or as God told Joseph and Mary when they were being given this challenge of the birth of the Savior in Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a glorious picture. And then he says he shall be cut off. That's speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. As he goes to Calvary and sacrifices his life, his blood upon Calvary for us. And God said he would establish his covenant with them. Now, he'd promised them there would never be another worldwide flood as had happened with in the days of Noah. But he talks about this thing. Messiah be cut off was the death of Christ. And you look at it from the divine perspective. He gave his son on the cross. And then you think about the passage in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isn't that a shame? Even while he was on this earth, he was not appreciated as he should have been, even by his own people. The Bible says he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Praise God, he saved whosoever will. And he's still doing that. And it's not a popularity contest, is it? Many are called, but few are chosen. That verse bothers some folks, but it's real simple. If you listen to the Lord and you come to him, he'll save you. I like to say, who cannot be saved, whosoever won't. If you won't come to Christ, then there's nothing else. How shall we escape so great salvation if we turn from that which God has offered? We're trod under our foot the blood of the covenant. It's as if we're saying to God, what you did through Christ, that doesn't matter. That's not important. That's worthless. And that's why there's no more remission for sin. If you reject what God has done, there's nothing else you can do. What are you going to do? Offer your good works? The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. Because he doesn't see as man sees. He sees truthfully. He sees through it all. A man may do some things that appear to be kind and good to another, but in essence, he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, again, he said, if you do good to them that do good to you, what do you more than others? Even the publicans do the same. But I say to you, pray for your enemies. Love, you know, give to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Then you shall be the children of your Father in heaven. You see, God is better than just tit for tat and you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's the world's philosophy. God goes on beyond that and offers grace to others. So ought we. And he laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:6 of Isaiah. That's where Christ took upon us. The great hymn we sing from time to time. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Where? At Calvary. What a wonderful thought to realize. And then notice even in this prophecy, he makes it clear, Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He had no sin. He did not deserve it. We did. The cross is God's plan. From a human perspective, man was involved. Jewish leaders rejected him as Messiah. The Romans nailed him to the cross. Our sins required the sacrifice. But the whole thing was from the Lord. As Jonah said in his book, salvation is of the Lord. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, we are amazed to see how God works in our lives. We thank him for his goodness and his grace, but we don't take the credit. Whatever good we may be able to accomplish in our existence, we're going to say, he deserves the praise. And you see in the first part of the book of the Revelation where it says, and every eye shall see him, and every he comes down from heaven and we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. Why? Because whatever we may have earned in this life, we think it's on me, it's him. Whatever I've done that might have been successful, I owe to him. Without him, we could do nothing. And then we look at these 70 weeks. It talks about the 7 weeks or the 49 years, then the 62. It's a total of 483. And these are together is 69 weeks. And they've calculated that together, and it shows to the very day Jesus died on the cross. It's a very intricate calculation. If you're interested, there's a book written by Sir Robert Anderson back years ago. I believe he was in England, and he talks about Messiah the Prince, and he goes into great detail explaining how they calculated those things to the time of the cross. But there's something yet coming that last week, a time of desolation. The latter part of verse 26 says, "The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." And we see the plan of God that is explaining here, the temple would be destroyed. After the 69 weeks, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary. We know that happened. 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple. The people of the prince that should come, Rome was ruling then in Palestine. And Jesus himself told him it was going to happen. Matthew 24:2, Jesus told his disciples, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's interesting. I've read some of Josephus's accounts of those days in the Jewish rebellion and how the Romans had given orders not to destroy the temple because they wanted to keep it, and it was worth a lot of money as well. A lot of gold. But because of the fires that had been set and all the desolation, the fires were so hot they literally melted all that gold, and it melted in amongst all the stones that were there in the building, and the soldiers just went crazy and busted it all up to get the gold and the silver. Even though the ruler of the Romans said, "Don't do it," they did it. Why? Because God said they would. Not one stone be left upon another. Why? Because they were pulling them apart. It's amazing how man proposes, but God disposes. We never know how it's going to happen if we don't listen to the Lord. We may think that we're in control, that we can make things happen according to our plan, but God overrules it all. That's why, as I mentioned this morning in the message about sin, we need to believe what God says, how bad it is. We also need to go to the Lord for the remedy of it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. We ought to hold to that. And don't hold off. There's no sense staying under that condemnation. But then the defilement there in of the temple, verse 27, it says, "He," speaking of the prince that shall come, not the Savior, but the enemy, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." We believe this is looking forward to the time of the tribulation, where the Antichrist will come and be given power in this world, and all the world will go worshiping this false leader, and he will make promises and seem to make a peace in the world for a while. And there'll be an agreement with Israel for a while. But in the midst of the promise, he'll break it, and it'll all break loose. In fact, we read in other passages of the time of Jacob's trouble, great tribulation such as the world has never seen. In fact, he said it was so bad that if the Lord had not limited it and shortened those days, no flesh would survive. You know, we think we got it bad now. We ain't seen nothing yet. Even our brothers and sisters under persecution tonight in war-torn countries and in totalitarian governments that are trying to push out Christianity, and they're suffering for their faith, it's going to be so much worse during those days. But that's in the plan of God, because he knows what's happening. All these problems in the Middle East today will get worse and worse and worse, and yet God will have to put an end to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 talks more about this Antichrist that will exalt himself and oppose those who defy him and set him up in the temple as God. But Gabriel tells us God will take him out, verse 27, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. God will take care of it all in the end. He will not allow Satan to win. Well, what's going on in the meantime? We've looked back at the promises God gave to Israel and the fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies in chapter earlier, talking about the rise of the Greek nation up against the Syrians and all these, or the Medes and the Persians and all this. It's got more to do about that in chapter 10. And it's amazing. Everything he said happened. Much of it has happened to us in the past. But there are more things to come that God promises will happen in the future. So just as sure as the past promises have come to pass, so we know the future ones will as well. Isn't it good to know the Lord's in control? We don't have to fear what's going to happen. What's he doing now? He is bringing out his Gentile bride. He is bringing out his church out of this world. And all the confusions and battles and stuff, he's still in control. I again recall the words of Nebuchadnezzar after his terrible ordeal of thinking he was an animal. I now know the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. Don't you wish our leaders could know that and would admit it? The arrogance that we hear today from people on every hand thinking that they are going to do what they're going to do. But again, as I quoted before, the statement, man proposes, but God disposes. God's in control. You don't know how it's going to happen. We don't know all the things that will come into play, all the details, but God will make it happen according to his plan. He is in control. Then chapter 10 goes on and speaks of the heavenly warfare that we need to realize. And I want us to look at that just for a moment tonight. The third year, Cyrus, the king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning three full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till three whole weeks were fulfilled. And the 24th day of the month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which we call the Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, beheld certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color as to polished brass, and the voice of the words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was returned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. What an awesome experience he's describing here. And don't you notice that little phrase? He said, I saw it alone, nobody else got it. There were others around. They were afraid and they ran, but they didn't get it. Remember Paul, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he heard the voice and understood the words. The others heard something, they didn't know what it was. You know, to whom has ears to hear, let him hear. God was revealing something to him. And we get to this, and the man, his hand touched me, set upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. He strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am coming to thee? Now I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of the Grecia shall come, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. I read all that to give the context. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And Daniel gets a glimpse of that here in this revelation from the Lord, where he said, when you prayed, I was sent to give you an answer, but I was held back. You know, there are things that we don't understand in heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about our enemy, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These all refer to the spiritual side of the battle. We know we have a battle here in earth, in our flesh. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there are powers beyond us, the heavenlies, that are fighting against the Lord and against us. And I'll not go into a whole bunch of the details of it tonight, but isn't it awesome to see the little glimpse the Lord gives us tonight of what's going on beyond our comprehension? There's the angels, as we call them. Actually, they're archangels. The prince of Persia, the prince of thy people, which is Israel. All these. See, those are representing different nations in the world. There's a spiritual battle going on. We need to realize that those things happen, and we pray to the Lord that we be in His plan. And then it says, the thing was true, and the time appointed was long. And God gave him understanding. But you know, the Bible says something. It's true. You know it can happen. It'll happen. Whether we understand it to be in our time or not. It's going to happen a long time off, Daniel. He tells us in chapter 10. It's going to happen. It affected him personally. He was bothered by the thing. He didn't anoint himself. In other words, he was so consumed. He didn't worry about his outward appearance. He didn't eat and drink. He was burdened. Fasting and prayer. You know, we talk about that. We don't do it much. We say we pray, and I don't know many of us that fast very much, but you know, the whole idea of fasting prayer is you're so consumed with that which is your burden. Those things, I don't eat. I'm not interested in that. I'm going to focus solely on this thing and pray and seek God's face. Maybe that's what we need to do more with all the evil around us. Daniel was affected by these things. And then the Lord gave him respite. He gave him the understanding of this man coming to him and gave him some explanation. He's telling him what's going on. I like the fact that he again emphasizes, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved of the Lord. You know what, Christian? We are greatly beloved of the Lord. We are His prize out of this world. When God comes and gathers His jewels, take them up to heaven. That's an illustration of when we die and go to heaven and be with the Lord. We think we're losing something. We're gaining if we know the Lord. It hurts us to lose our loved ones in this life, but it gain for them. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now, it's better for you for me to stay in this earthly tabernacle. It's more profitable for you, he's speaking to the people to whom he ministered, for me to continue to labor among you. But as for me, I'd rather be in heaven. And isn't that the cry of our hearts tonight? Though we want to serve the Lord and do everything we can to fulfill his plan in our lives, we look forward to heaven. And I think that as we get older and we start feeling more of the aches and pains of growing older, it kind of makes us look more toward heaven. Because all of a sudden we realize the joys of this life are fleeting. The book of Ecclesiastes describes that terrible process of getting older and your vision going, your hearing going, and your strength going and all that. It's vanity. But what do we look forward to? We look forward to heaven. We'll get a new body, a new life. We'll see the Lord as He really is. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's affecting our lives. I believe he is the prince of this world, the Bible says. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, you remember when he tempted Christ, he told him, all power, this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Think about that. Satan is given the ability and the authority to grant his influence, his power on evil people. And he does. Does that not explain to us how some of these leaders get into places of great power and authority to fight off Hitler and some of these others that are so terrible, even this Muhammad of Iran, so hateful against Israel, trying to wipe out all the children of God there in the land of Israel, claiming it should be for Palestinians rather than the ones to whom God had given it. But you see, their minds are totally against the Lord, and Satan's raising them up and using it against this. But the Lord is going to give them consolation that it's going to work to the fulfillment of his promises. Daniel, it was hard for him to understand. It affected him. But, you know, he said, how can I talk to you? How can I understand all this? In verse 17 and stuff, he's expressing his humanness. And I've heard people say they had a vision of God. In fact, one guy claimed he was shaven one day and the Lord appeared to him. And the fellow that was telling the story said, well, what did you do? Well, did you quit shaving? You know, if the Lord really appeared to us, what would we do? Surely we'd be bowing down on our face and worshiping him for his glory and greatness. We wouldn't just go on as if nothing happened. And even Daniel reflects, you know, how can I, you talk with me, I don't understand. How can God can give us what we need. He said, fear not, be strong, let the Lord do it. We need to take courage in God. I sometimes feel, you know, how can I fight against all this evil in our society? All the things, even the fact prophecy tells us it's going to get worse and worse. What do? We can only do what the Bible says. Having done all, stand. Gird yourself with the armor of God. Stand for the right and wait for the Lord. We're not going to win this battle in earthly means. The battle is spiritual. We don't fight it with the weapons of carnality. We fight it with spiritual weapons, the word of God and prayer. So in the midst of all this, I've kind of gone over quite a bit here, but we see that all this prophecy that God has said will happen, and he will bring it to pass. But we're involved. We're involved, and what is our part? To brighten the corner where we are, to do God's will in our life. One man said, the greatest knowledge is to know the will of God, and the greatest activity is to do the will of God. Won't it be glorious to stand before the judgment if he says to us, I gave you this much and you did well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'd like to hear that. I hope you would as well. Because there's some of them going to say, well, I was afraid, Lord. I hid your talent. I didn't do anything with it. I was afraid I'd fail. And you know why he called him a wicked and worthless servant? Because he didn't believe the master. You see, when you say, I can't, you're saying to God, you don't know what you're talking about, God, when you're telling me to do this because I'm not able. And that the Lord says, you are able because I've enabled you. He takes the willing and makes them able. He takes us and he'll give us the strength to do his will if we will. He that wants to do it, God says. In fact, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I believe it is, he that if you will to do it, God will make it known to you. And I pray that we will desire to serve him and he will fulfill the need. Be faithful to the Lord in the midst of all this trial and trouble. Things are getting worse, but that's what the Bible said is going to happen. Even a man like Paul Harvey summed it up well. He said, Christians have traditionally believed that man is going to make such a mess of the world that God's going to have to come and straighten it all out, and the Lord Jesus will come back and do that. That's what we face. We're not going to make the world better and bring him into the kingdom. He's going to come and have to do it himself because man's going to make such a mess of it. But until then, let's be faithful to him. Stand together, we have our invitation.